Welcome tonight. We are getting started a little bit late. The little business meeting we had kind of overran a little bit. I'll blame that on the windbag that was up here. We're gonna continue talking about this question that came up specifically, and if you will, turn in your Bibles to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, where it was talking about the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. And there was questions about the emotion of anger and wrath, what it serves in us. Is it something that is flesh-based? Is it something that is from God? We answered quite a bit of those questions. Again, is it something specifically was asked, is this a test or challenge given to us by God with anger? The answer is no. What it is it's an opportunity to glorify God in our body, as the Bible says. One of the things that we can do is we can glorify God in our anger and our wrath when it is used biblically. That's the emphasis of what we've been talking about over since this last Sunday. We're gonna finish this up, Lord willing, and then hopefully move on to the next question. Let's go ahead and pray. We'll get started this evening. Dear Heavenly Father, I do thank you again for a time and an opportunity, Lord, to be in your house and to come to worship you and learn of you. Lord, I thank you so much for the day that we've been able to enjoy and just be together with the saints and Lord, fellowship. Again, Lord, I definitely can say that I am glad that I am in your house today. I'm glad I am around your saints. Lord, I just pray that all of us here will have that mentality to approach with a humbleness of mind and a desire in our heart, Lord, to learn of you in joy and gladness. I pray, Lord, you just be with me, speak through me, and give me strength this evening, that all of these things would be done in a way that would please you and honor you and all that you've done and said. And these things I ask in your Son's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. In James chapter 1, and in verse, specifically in verse 20, it says, "For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." And we back that up to verse 19, which gives us the context, or part of the context. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger." And again, when we talk about anger and wrath, there is a very clear, as we've seen, there needs to be a hesitancy in engaging in it. When it is engaged too quickly, it is often incorrect. These are things that you need to think about. Again, not stew. There is a big difference between thinking about something, meditating about something, and stewing about something. Amen? There are things that can be, if you will, get under our skin, and we just sit there and we just let it fester, and we're just like, "Argh!" And we get a lot of anger built up about it. That's not what I'm talking about. That is an unbiblical use. What it is we are supposed to do is we take anger that the Lord has given us, because it is an emotion, and wrath, which is a component of anger, and we use it in a biblical, godly manner. As we saw, that angry countenance, it can put an end to sin really quick. It's not a matter of an angry word. It's not an angry thought that continues, but it's just that look of like, no. Look, anybody that's been a parent, you know. If you're a child, you know. You know the look. When you will go one step too far. I'll never forget this. When I was younger, my mom had set out all of this, dinnerware and everything. She had made it all real nice and had the napkins folded just right with those little peaks and everything. My grandfather was there, and he was kind of looking at it, and he was kind of goofing around, and he was playing around with me. He looks at it, he goes, "It looks like a little hat." I took it and I put it on, and I was like doing this little thing. Oh man, if looks could kill, I would not be here today. My mom looks at me and I'm like, "Put it down." He's like, "Oh, come on." You know, but again, I use that as a, you know, humorous example of the angry countenance. It stopped the action because I feared later on what was going to happen. But, you know, that's the idea of what anger should do. Anger should resolve problems, not create more, as we've talked about. I want us to go over to the book of Proverbs, in Proverbs chapter 12, and we're going to take a look specifically at this other component of anger, and that is wrath. Just like when we talk about fear and emotions, we specifically talk about things such as anxiety. Anxiety is a form of fear. We live in a day and age where people want to pop a pill to get rid of their anxiety rather than using it accordingly and correctly. The Lord gave us fear for a reason. Now look, we're not looking at fear this evening, but I want us to understand that fear is to be used for the glory of God. And you can use it. But when we use it incorrectly, is when we need to change things. We don't fear man, we fear the Lord. Not in the same sense as being afraid, but still understanding that fear is there. Fear is something that gives us caution. Fear is something that gives us a warning light on the dashboard. Fear is something that we have to really truly take a look at and say, hey, I need to make a pause here for a moment. You know, again, whenever I get up and speak, I have anxiety. You're like, how can you have anxiety? I mean, you're a preacher and things like that. Because my flesh is going, what are you doing? Why? And there's an aversion. But you know what? I'm going to bring those things into submission of the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to say, you know what? I'm going to use that fear correctly. And here's how I use it. Am I prepared? Have I studied the Word of God? Have I made sure that I'm not injecting myself into this? And I'm preaching a doctrine of man. I mean, there's a lot of things, because preaching the gospel and preaching the Word of God, those are things you take very seriously. Those are things you should not take casually. So when we do that, we have to examine ourselves, and that fear and anxiety is part of the examination process. You get anxiety with a test. Sometimes people get more anxiety because they didn't study. What is that? That anxiety is a form of conviction. But if it's somebody that has studied and they get anxiety, they have to sit there, and you know what that is? That is a bit of a, if you will, a warning light, a signal, hey, make sure you continue to pray about this. Make sure you're putting it in the right perspective of the holiness and, you know, and nature of God himself. That will change how you think about things and look at anxiety. We're not talking about that tonight, but in Proverbs chapter 12, and in verse 16, it says, a fool's wrath is presently known, but a prudent man covereth shame. A fool's wrath. When somebody is just like, boom, angry like that, that's not good. When somebody goes from anger to wrath in a short period of time, that's even worse. And the Bible begins to describe that individual as a fool. Now, we know the definition of a fool. The Bible says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. And the idea of a foolish mentality is to ignore God, to ignore his commandments, to ignore his word, and to specifically just say, I don't care what you say, God, I'm going to do my own thing. That's a fool. Only a fool does that. But what we find from Scripture is, he said, you know, somebody that is going to move from anger to wrath too quickly is somebody that is going to be foolish in nature. And a fool's wrath is presently known. And a fool will display that. A fool will display that. They'll get angry too quickly. They'll be the proverbial hothead or anything of that nature. What are the term we want to use to indicate that? We have to make sure that's not us. Take a look at chapter 14 of the same book, Proverbs. Chapter 14. And I want us to jump here to, we're going to look at a few verses here, two specifically. In verse 29, it says this, he that is slow to wrath is of great understanding, but he that is hasty of spirit exalteth folly. And here's where I got to the point of where last Sunday I made a mention, anger is a spiritual thing. It's not fleshly related. Anger doesn't just dwell in our flesh. Anger has a spirit. It's a spiritual thing. And the way you address anger is you address it spiritually. If you try to address it physically, it doesn't work so well. Things get out of whack, and that goes for all emotions, by the way. They're spiritually oriented. And again, I challenge you, go back, start looking at, just look at happiness and see how many times it refers to the Lord and the happiness that would be there having the relationship with God. When we understand that principle, we know that it is a spiritual thing. It's not something that's, a fleshly oriented thing. Take a look at verse 35 of the same chapter, chapter 14 here. Verse 35, it says, a king's favor is towards a wise servant, but his wrath is against him that causeth shame. There is an appropriateness for wrath. And here is specifically talking about an authority. And I pray you've never had to endure this, but if you've ever garnered the wrath or the anger of a judge in a courtroom, you realize really quickly how that can be detrimental to you. If you make the judge angry and he just starts lashing out at you, I can pretty much guarantee your case is not going to go the way you thought it was. You have to be careful. The same is true when it talks about a king. And I'll tell you this, obviously the King of Kings, you don't want to be on his wrathful side, amen? That's not a place I want to stand. That's not where I want to be. And again, this is something that, you know, this wrath is towards those that cause shame. That causes shame. And when you think about it, what is it that causes shame? Sin. Sin causes shame. There's a consequence about it. You know, we refer to the guiltiness. You know, if you ever had a dog and you correct the dog and all of a sudden it looks guilty, look, that dog doesn't have emotions like we do, okay? It's a very different creature. It's not made as a human being, even though we try to, as I say, humanize them. But, you know, they'll look, we kind of laugh because they do look guilty and things of that nature. But when you are correcting a child and the child, you know, has some shame and they realize, oh man, I shouldn't have done that. That's a natural consequence of sin, and that is a good consequence. That's something that is supposed to be there. And if it's not there, then you have to question. I had a great discussion with Josh the other day when we were talking about the brain and the mind and how things work, and we were talking about it in such a way that we were discussing, you know, what happens when you get those individuals that are really truly mentally ill and they have no idea or no shame or remorse for what they've done. And I was describing a situation that I was mentioning to him. I'm not going to mention it here because it's, you know, there's a little sensitive ears, but the way that the person that did the crime, the way they responded to it was just cold, deadpan, emotionless. Something wrong with that person. There's something wrong with that person. When you get caught, that shame starts. Now, sometimes, you know, people use it to the point of where they justify themselves or they try to excuse it or whatever it may be. That's not the way things operate. It's not the way things are supposed to be. But shame is a natural component of it. And there comes a point in time where that wrath sometimes needs to be directed towards those that are causing shame because of the sin that they're engaged in. Take a look at chapter 19 of the book of Proverbs. Chapter 19. Chapter 19 and verse 19. It says this, a man of great wrath shall suffer punishment. For if thou deliver him, yet thou must do it again. And here's the process that we have to understand when it comes to wrath. Wrath is an emotion that can be cultivated to create a specific, repeatable, sinful behavior and pattern in a person's life. And this is what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about the individual that does not control it. This verse is talking about the individual that just is, I mean, they are all the time, they are full tilt, ready to go. You know, all you have to do is point them in the right direction of who you want beat up, and they're willing to do it. It's not biblical behavior. That's not godly in any way, shape, or form. But what do we find here? He says, look, you know, if you deliver him, you're going to have to do it again. Why? Because he has not learned to control the wrath. And why is that? Because, again, he's of great wrath. It's uncontrolled. It's so large that it is beyond his scope of handling. And I will tell you this. Most of what we deal with when it comes to incorrect anger and sinful wrath, it is definitely outside of our control. We need to have the Word of God work in us. We need the Holy Spirit. We need the words of Christ. We need the words of God in there to correct those things. And we need to respond in a biblical behavior to replace the sinful one. That's what has to happen. And there has to be something greater than that great wrath. And the only thing that's greater than great wrath is the Word of God. That's the only thing that's going to be greater than that. Go over to chapter 21. In chapter 21 and in verse 24, chapter 21 in verse 24, it says, "Proud and haughty scorner is his name who dealeth in proud wrath." And I dare say here is the context of whether you know that the wrath is biblical or unbiblical. This passage right here will tell you one way or another. Is pride involved in it? Is pride involved in it? If pride is involved in it, it's unbiblical. You need to get that taken care of. You need to stop. And you need to replace it with something that is not pride. And what is the opposite of pride? It's humbleness and humility. And that's, again, where you go over there to James chapter 4, and James deals with a lot of this. And what happens over there, he's talking about the wars and the fightings and things like that, and people getting angry, people getting upset, people going to, if you will, combat and war and strife with everyone and so on and so forth. And he gets to the root of the matter, and he says, here's the reason, you're too far away from God. Because in there, what does he say? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Because what happens? God resisteth the proud, but is nigh to those that are humble. The idea and the concept that we realize is if you want a closer relationship with the Lord, you're humble. But the same thing is true, is if it's proud wrath, you are moving yourself further away from God. You got to bring yourself back. And what do you have to do? You have to be humble. You got to be the prodigal. I have sinned. You got to be David. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. You have to have that humility. Take a look at chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27. Proverbs chapter 27 in verse 3. A stone is heavy and sand is weighty. Amen, Mike? But a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. And he's a mason. He deals with sand. He deals with hod. He deals with all that stuff, right? Heavy stone. He knows how much those things weigh. But he says here, very specifically, a fool's wrath is heavier than them both. I mean, he's got a big heavy-duty pickup truck. He can load with a ton of stone in there and then haul a bunch of stone after it. But I dare say, even if he was to load it to the max capacity and haul it, somebody that is operating in a foolish manner with wrath, that is more weighty than that. And the reason behind it is because God is not a part of it. Notice that we've taken a look at two passages that have said fool's wrath and proud wrath. What does that mean? Those three passages are pointing to the fact God's not part of it. If God's not part of the wrath and the anger, then he is, then you're in the wrong territory. You're using it sinfully. There are ways, and we just saw how to go about doing that. Turn to chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs, chapter 30. Chapter 30, and in verse 33, I wanted to mention this to Marshall, because he just recently had some nose surgery done to correct some stuff. Surely the churning of milk bringeth forth butter, and the wringing of the nose bringeth forth blood. I mean, isn't it great how the Lord just quotes he just points out the obvious. You wring somebody's nose, stuff's going to come out. I mean, that's just obvious. And what does he say here? So the forcing of wrath bringeth forth strife. So here's the issue. If you force wrath into a situation that it doesn't belong, and strife begins to brew because of it, you need to examine it and say, is it fool's wrath or proud wrath? I understand people can cause strife when they're being corrected and things of that nature. I get that. I totally understand that. God understands that. But what we have to do is we have to understand that if wrath is injected into a situation, it's going to bring about more problems. Just like if you churn milk long enough, you'll get butter. There was one time I was trying to make some whipping cream, and I walked away from the beater, this big, the electric KitchenAid thing. I walked away just for a little too long, and all of a sudden I heard thump, 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 thump. I'm like, oh no, what did I do? And I walked over there, and I had made butter. It was good, though. It had a sweetness and had vanilla in it. Man, you put that on some nice bread, a good sweet, anyways. What happened? Surely I brought forth butter because of that churning of the milk. And in the same situation is going to happen. If you inject wrath in the wrong time, the wrong place, the wrong way, with the wrong intent, you're going to bring forth strife that you don't want in your life. Especially if we are commanded to live peaceably with all men. So we have to understand that. So again, as we think about this, we realize there's a different forms that we reveal anger and wrath. We express it with our words. We express it with our actions. Sometimes we internalize it. Those are the dangerous ones because it'll explode and you don't want it to explode. If your wrath is the explosive nature, that's the wrong wrath. If it's the one where it sits there and stews inside of you to the point of where it makes you sick, that's the wrong wrath. That's wrong anger. You're doing it sinfully. There's a proper way to handle it, and there's a proper way to deal with it, so it avoids those two situations. We can be godly in our anger, as we've talked about over there in the book of Ephesians, be angry and sin not. But again, we can be godly in our anger and reveal our anger in a more calculated, careful, biblical, and I'll say it again, purposed manner. Take a moment, stop, pray. Think about your scriptures. Again, when that happens, that's not necessarily the time to do a Bible study, but you may have to. You should already have that stuff down pat so that you can say, I have no business getting angry about this. This is out of my purview. This is out of my area of responsibility. This is not where I need to be. I can't handle it. I can't change these things. Anger is not the appropriate response. You keep yourself in check. That's how it's going to work. And again, we can enter into sinful anger when we conceal our anger, when we keep it in, when we internally resent other people, like bitterness, like we talked about this morning. It might come out in our actions immediately, or it might not come out till later. Those are, again, dangerous things. We got to make sure that we deal with it correctly. And the action, and I'll tell you this, one of the actions is where we pull away from people unbiblically. If your anger is causing you to do that, you need to check it. I understand there's certain points in time that we, you know, that certain fellowship has to be broken off, and the Lord provides us very, very, very clear guidelines how to do that. But I'll be very clear about this. Lord doesn't want people separating relationships arbitrarily or unilaterally. He wants us to resolve, and He wants us to restore. He wants us to reconcile. He wants us to forgive. He wants us to do all those things because, praise the Lord, He is like that. So those are things that we have to take into consideration. It's also very dangerous to justify anger or wrath. And if you have to justify anger or wrath, again, that's something you need to check and see, is this appropriate? And again, I'll give you kind of three little things to talk about biblical righteous anger. You've heard the term righteous anger, right? Righteous indignation, things of that nature. Righteous anger is marked by three specific things. It is a reaction against actual sin, not implied or perceived. We have to stop manufacturing things in our head that didn't really happen, because we have a tendency to do that. We'll step back and we'll go, well, I can't believe the way he said that. And somebody might have said, oh, your hair looks nice today. Did you hear what he said? He said, oh, your hair looks nice today. What'd you just do? You manufactured. Manufacturing is a problem of the heart, okay? Got to be careful with that. So again, it's a reaction against sinful anger and specifically one sin. It's not against just preferences, okay? Don't get angry because somebody puts the salad fork on the wrong side of the plate. Don't get angry because somebody chooses to use the short glass instead of the tall glass for your iced tea. Don't get angry because somebody undercooks your burger and somebody overcooks your burger. Those are, again, preferences. It's not sin. They didn't intend to harm you. They didn't intend to hurt you. Unless they specifically looked at you and said, oh, you want your burger raw? And they grilled it to the point of where it was a hockey puck, and then they served it to you. Then maybe that's sinful. You can have an appropriate response for that. But don't be angry or wrathful too quickly. I dare say it's not about the burger. Something else is deeper. There's something else going on that you have to address. So again, it's a reaction against actual sin, one sin, and not just preferences. It is God-oriented. Righteous anger is God-oriented, meaning we're thinking about God while we're doing it. Road rage is a very difficult thing to do and think about God at the same time, especially on I-5. You're generally thinking about not wrecking, crashing, or doing something of that nature, but it has to be God-oriented, and we're thinking about God, His glory as our goal. His glory as our goal. It's not my will be done, but His will be done. Amen? Amen? That's the prayer that we are supposed to pray. Thy will be done. And that's a tough prayer to pray. Especially when you want something different that maybe God doesn't necessarily want for you. The third thing is this. It expresses itself in godly ways. It doesn't rage. It doesn't rage. It doesn't go out and explode. It doesn't hurt. It doesn't pull away. It moves toward a person with wisdom. That's what we find with a godly reaction towards things that happen towards us. We have to be clear about that. And I want to give you an example. Mark chapter 3, when Jesus Christ is over there and the man was healed with a withered hand, and he asked the Pharisees, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And nobody wanted to answer him because they knew however they answered, he was going to condemn them. So what did the Lord do? It says the Lord looked on them with anger because of the hardness of their heart. But did he get angry and blow up at them and curse them and you know, bring down fire from heaven and exalt them right there like James and John wanted to do? No. What did he do? He turned his attention away from that, and he did what the right thing to do was. And he focused on somebody that was wanting to be healed. Sometimes you got to do that. again, that's the idea behind it. You know, here he is. He wasn't, and this is the issue, is he wasn't going to let somebody stop him from serving the Father. When we get angry and we use it sinfully, it will stop us from serving. It will stop us dead in our tracks. And we have to be careful with that. And again, this is exactly what we're talking about here. He looked at them with a righteous anger. And they, you know, again, it was an actual sin. They were denying him. They were denying what his ministry was. They were denying he was God. I mean, they were denying all those things. But again, here he was and saying, look, hey, this is my ministry. This is what I'm going to do. And what does he do? He exercises this wonderful term called control. And the only way you can exercise control is to purpose to listen to the Holy Spirit and have the Word of God guide you and direct you. That's the only way. That's the only way. So those are things that we have to think about when we talk about anger and wrath. So the concept of man's wrath worketh not the anger or the righteousness of God, the key part there, the key word for the context, man's. It's not God's wrath. It's not godly anger. It's not righteous. It's man's wrath. And what does it do? It does not do what God wants it to do. It does not do what God wants you to do. It's not the will of God. God's will is you doing righteousness, doing that which is right all the time, the right way, with the right heart, the right manner, the right everything. Amen? So when we understand that concept, we realize, hey, if I'm injecting my own anger or my own wrath into the situation, then I am entering into a sinful behavior I have to correct. So again, hopefully that answers this individual's question about this. And again, you know, get paper these two messages together and you'll get that full answer of what we're talking about when it comes to anger and wrath. There's so much more to explore with this. Again, we could spend 5 weeks talking about anger and wrath and probably an additional rest of the year talking about emotions. And we've recently done studies on that. But again, it's something that we have to understand. Those emotions are given to us by God. They are spiritually oriented. You have to address them spiritually, and you need spiritual control to use them godly. So hopefully that answers that question. The second question that I have this evening that we received, it was in Isaiah chapter 45. Turn to Isaiah chapter 45. This one came with a plea of help. if you will, it says in Isaiah chapter 45, this is the Lord talking. And he's talking to an individual by the name of Cyrus. He's talking to these things. He's talking about what he's going to do in verse 5. Here it says, I am the Lord and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun from the west that there is none beside me. I am the Lord. There is none else. That's kind of, I mean, we've got that down, right? I mean, we kind of understand what he's talking about. There is no other God. Anything else that calls itself a God is not God. It might propose to be a God, but it does not have the qualifications. It's never going to be God because there is only one, as he said, and it is him. That being said, in verse 7, this is where some of the confusion is. It says, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. Now look, when we think about darkness and we think about evil, we think about it in a very distinct context, don't we? We think about it in the context of bad. And we have a tendency to do that. We put things in category of good and put it in a category of things bad. Jelly beans, good. Green beans, bad. for me, okay? But the same thing is when we think about You know, evil, we have a tendency to go, oh, good, no, we're going to put it over here in the bad category. But that's not necessarily the case. And the same with darkness. You ever read over there where it talks about how darkness surrounds his throne? You're like, wait, what? He is light. Well, let's put it this way. There's no difference between him, or for him, between light and dark. We discern that. We look outside and going, wow, it's getting dark outside. For God, it's one and the same. And he understands there's a difference between the two. He knows there's a difference because he created them both, and they're both different. We know that in Genesis chapter 1, there was darkness on the face of the deep. And then what did God do? God said, let there be light. Let there be light. It has a great context of what light is as compared to darkness. We know that men like darkness because their deeds are what? Evil. And we go to that and we say, wait a second, how can God create something that's sinful? Darkness and evil is not sinful. Just like anger and wrath is not sinful. This is why I wanted to pair these two questions together. It's because we have to understand the context of how things are being used. Now, when we talk about evil, we're going to talk about it in the sense of there are consequences to our actions. I'll go back to my example. You rob a bank. Again, we keep doing this. You guys got to stop this, okay? There's going to be consequences. And what do we know? Federal prison time. We understand that probably we're never going to get a loan ever again. We understand that our financial situation is not going to be vastly improved. And we're going to have some new friends that we may not necessarily like. That being said, that's evil towards us. Amen? Why? Because we have to understand the definition of what evil is. And again, not all evil is harmful. You go over to the book of Jonah, and it says that God was going to do evil to the Ninevites. Now, let me ask you this. Was that evil real? Oh, yeah. He said he was going to overthrow them. Was God being sinful in doing that? No. Why was he doing that? Because their iniquity stank all the way to heaven. And he said, I'm going to take care of this. And I'm going to bring evil upon them, just like he promised to do to the nation of Israel if they went that direction. And they did go that direction, and what happened? Evil came upon them. Evil came upon them, and it was serious. It was very serious. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and in verse 15, it says this, as they're getting ready to go into the promised land, Moses is having a conversation with them, and the Lord's saying, I want you to say some things to them, specifically in this regards. And in verse 15, he says, see, I have set before thee this day life and good and death and evil. You know what he's saying? He's saying, look, you're going to have life and goodness if you just follow what the Lord tells you to do. But if you don't, you're going to choose death and evil. Do you realize that the tree that was in the garden was called the tree of the knowledge of what? Good and evil. Look, if all you know is good and you never know evil, that's, again, we all want to say, thanks, Adam, but we would have made the same choice. That being said, there is a point in time where people begin to learn and understand what evil is. There's consequences for action. You teach that to your children. A child in the early stages is not going to grasp the concept of what they're doing is sinful. It's not until, as Romans talks about, where Paul says, the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And what did he do? He realized there was a consequence to the lust that he had. He realized there was a consequence to the sin that he had committed against God. And that's truly what the knowledge of good and evil is about. They learned what was truly evil over there in Genesis chapter 3 really quickly. Just like we were talking about shame earlier, there's a consequence to sin that people need to understand. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Deuteronomy chapter 1. I want you to think about this verse and meditate on this for a while. Verse 39, moreover, your little ones, which ye have, which ye said should be a prey, and your children, which in that day had no knowledge between good and evil, that they should go in thither, and unto them will I give it, and they shall possess it. So over there, when they made the mistake of, in the sin, if you will, of saying, we're not going to trust God, we're not going to go into the land. And then God says, fine, you're not going into the land, you're all going to die. And then they go, oh, we're going to go into the land now. And the end result is they go into the land, and they had their proverbial hat handed to them, saying, please leave. They got whipped. And for 40 years, they walked around. And who inherited it? The little ones that had no knowledge of good and evil. The ones that had no concept of that at all. And here's the reason that I point this out is that when we talk about evil, we're often talking about some consequences. Now again, there's an evil that is out there that people do that is directly evil in nature, as in they are intent on doing somebody harm and doing evil unto another person. They steal their bowl of jelly beans. That's evil. Things of that nature. Those are things that are done with the intent to harm, to damage, to cause strife, to cause problems, to cause things of that nature. And those things are evil, and we know that there's multiple things of that in Scripture. But the Lord doesn't sin, so we know that not all evil is sin. So what is he saying? I created the consequence systems. Goes right back to what? Galatians chapter 6. What do we teach our children? Be not deceived. God is not mocked. Why? Because he created a principle. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You sow sin, you will reap evil. You sow righteousness, you'll reap good. I mean, it's not that hard, right? But what the Lord is talking about over there in Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, is he's saying, I created the consequence system. You sin, there's evil. God didn't create sin. God didn't create sin. And darkness, again, all darkness is not sin. It's not sinful in nature. And I understand that there's things, just like leaven. Is all leaven bad in Scripture?
No.
You realize that he actually told the nation of Israel at one point in time to actually bake with leaven? Wait a second, what? Now, they weren't supposed to have it with Passover or the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But he did tell them at one point in time, hey, I want you to prepare that bread with leaven. I want you to puff it up. Not all leaven's bad in Scripture. Okay? We have a tendency to take things and use one verse to frame the whole thing without studying the Word of God and understanding the whole context and the whole principle behind the Word. Because we'll jump to a little leaven at the whole lump, talking about sin. He's using that as an example, comparative study. Saying, hey, just like a little bit of that leaven, which is a small portion of that bread, inflates the thing pretty big, doubles, triples, quadruples in size, whatever it is. Same with sin. But again, he's not saying that leaven itself is evil. If that's the case, then man, you need to lay off the sourdough. Because that thing's full of leaven. All sorts of fermentation going on there. And just to be clear, all fermentation is considered leavening. Whether you're talking about sourdough, or whether you're talking about kimchi, or whether you're talking about kombucha, or whatever you're talking about. So again, you know, we got to make sure that we understand the context of what the Lord is saying. I want you to go over to Exodus, the book of Exodus in chapter 32. We're going to take a look at a couple of passages here, Exodus chapter 32. Exodus chapter 32, and in verse 14 it says this, "And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." Well, why was he going to do evil unto the people? Because here they are, and they realize Moses has been gone for a long time. Now, again, I want you to wrap your, you know, get a hold of this, the idea. I want you to imagine this. There you are, standing there with Israel, and all of a sudden the guy next to you looks at the mountain that is smoking, is on fire. There's a loud booming noise coming from it, like a trumpet, like the voice of God. And you're sitting there going, this guy next to you goes, yeah, I don't think Moses is coming back from that. What do you say we make a golden calf? What? Yeah. Hopefully you'd have enough sense to go, moving away from this guy. Not everybody followed that, by the way. Praise the Lord. There was a few people that did. But that being said, you know, here they are. They take off all their gold and stuff and they bring it to Aaron and say, make us a god. Obviously God's not here. He's not going to help us. The mountain is smoking. It's on fire. How can you say God? How can you then say and bow down to a calf that you say, oh, this led us out of Israel? Do you see the disparity that's there? And you want to know why God said, I'm going to teach them some consequences? That's the evil. Did they deserve it? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. And in this case, Moses came down off the mountain and he got a little angry. And he threw something down and he wasn't supposed to. But he did. He broke it. God gave him another one. But I'll tell you this. He got angry and he took that golden calf and he ground that thing up and he made the people drink it. I know people nowadays, it's fashionable in some countries to eat gold, which is stupid. I don't understand that concept, but okay. I guess if you got money to burn, right? But there was some evil that came upon them. And that evil that came upon them is there was a bunch of people that died. And God said, I'm going to turn away from that. Now, he's not repenting from sin here either. And again, this is another word, just like evil, and just like anger, and just like wrath. Repent, when we realize repent, some people automatically think, oh, repent as in turn from sin. No, that's not the case. Again, the Word of God wants you to engage it in the form of studying it to show yourself approved unto God, so that you can understand what His will is and what His desire is, and you have to study those things. You have to take a look at that context. Turn over to chapter 33. chapter 33, and here we are continuing on these things. Here he says in verse 1, and I'll be brief about this. It says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Depart and go up hence, and thou and thy people, which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, Unto thy seed will I give it, and I will send an angel before thee, and I will drive out the Canaanite, and the Amorite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way." And verse 4, "And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on his ornaments." But why is that? Because they just heard something from God saying, no. You're going to be a stiff-necked people. You're going to be stubborn. You're going to fight against me. I'm not going to do it. Not for you. And he followed through over there in the book of Numbers when he said, "You know what? You guys aren't going in." And I want you to understand that they saw some of the greatest miracles that this world has ever witnessed. A sea parting and walking on dry ground, the sun standing still, manna, quail, water from a rock. There's, and again, even after that, their shoes not wearing out, their clothes not wearing out for 40 years as they wandered around. I mean, we live in a day and age where you buy something for Walmart and guess what? The next day it's done. They saw some of the greatest miracles, but they were so against God. And there was consequences. And they understood that the evil tidings was God was saying, there's going to be consequences to your sin. The warnings. So when we look at this passage of Scripture, we have to understand that evil is not only an action that can harm, it's not always involving sin, it's not always involving things of that nature, but what we see is that there's a sinful behavior that harms others that's very clear in Scripture, but also we understand that it is a consequences of sin, it's a punishment. It's an action that's intended to correct a sinful behavior that is harmful to one and is afflicted by such action. So whatever happens, it's not going to be pleasant. The Bible says the Lord chastens those who he loves. Paraphrasing, right? You love your kids, you discipline them. I mean, we've all seen the kid that has not been disciplined in the Walmart, in the Target, right? Sometimes we see him in church. Mm-hmm. You know, somebody knows that, oh, it's that kid. Stuff like that. I'll tell you this. You love your kids, you teach them consequences. They lie to you, you're like, okay, well, I'm going to take that away from you. Maybe it's corporal punishment. Maybe it's something else. Maybe whatever it is. You know, that's going to be evil to the child. But you know what? It's an evil that they need. Because it teaches them that if they do something wrong, something worse might happen. Something worse might happen. I'll never forget the time that we were driving past and the girls were in the back of the truck and we drive past this sheriff and he had his lights on. There was a couple of sheriffs and there was a guy that was pulled out of his vehicle or pulled out of a house, I can't remember. And he was on the side of the road and he was getting handcuffed. And the girls had seen stuff like that on TV, and they're like, oh, wow. And Abby says, I've never seen like one in real life before. We teach them consequences, amen? Do you want to ride in the back of the police car? And they go, oh, yeah, that's cool. No, it's not. No, it's not. They're uncomfortable. And if you've ever been in the back of one of them, you know what I'm talking about. Now, hopefully you just were there for a ride-along and not a ride-along to the jail. But you understand there's consequences to action. Our laws teach that. And that's what God's saying when it comes to this evil that's here. And hopefully this gives you an understanding that when you start looking at words like that, you have to understand the context of, number one, God doesn't sin. So obviously it's got to be something else other than sin. And what is it? We begin to investigate it and we look at it more and we study and we see that God says evil is also a consequence of sin. You do evil against God, God will return that evil towards you. You reap what you sow. You sow evil, you get evil back. That's consequence. And that's what God's saying there. He created that. He created that consequence system for us to realize and understand we need to not engage in that behavior. So hopefully that answers your question. We went a little bit over. Lord willing, it's okay with you guys. But let's go ahead and pray. We'll be dismissed. Mike Nemeth, would you dismiss us in a word of prayer, please?